This is the Word of God found in James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Many of you have heard this verse many times, probably heard it preached about many times. But I'd like for you to, and we'll come back and consider the whole verse, I hope. But I'd like for you to hang on to what the Holy Spirit inspires James to write here. He calls God the Father of lights. Now let's look at a few more scriptures going backward in the Bible. And if you have your Bibles and are able to do so, follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Hebrews 12 and 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? There the Holy Ghost inspires the writer to call God the Father of spirits. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I realize that's not a complete sentence. In order to get a complete sentence there, I would have to start in verse 15 and read all the way through to verse 23, which is a great deal of truth and scripture and sermons for a lifetime. But I wanted to pick that one out, that the Holy Spirit calls God the Father of glory. And now turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Finishing up the sentence in verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Did you notice the titles that were given there? In James, we read that God is the Father of lights. In Hebrews, that He's the Father of spirits. In Ephesians, that He's the Father of glory. And in 2 Corinthians, that He's the Father of mercies. And in the same verse, it says He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, the Holy Spirit gives us some insights, some different looks at ways in which God is our Father. Now, if you read through the Bible, that is a revelation. I mean, if you read through the Old Testament, it mentions God as the Spirit. We read, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Notice it speaks of God as the Spirit there, and the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters. So we read about God as the Spirit. Later on, we get to the book of Daniel. And Three men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are cast into a burning furnace of fire in the kingdom of Babylon because they refused to bow down to the state god and instead serve the god of their fathers. And when they are thrown in, it kills the fellows that throw them in. The fire is so hot. But it does nothing to them except burn off their fetters, their bonds. And King Nebuchadnezzar has a place he can look at these people burning in the furnace. And he looks down, and lo and behold, not only are the three prisoners not burned, but he says, lo, I see a fourth, and the likeness of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. And so we have a reference to the Son of God. But do you know that the entire Old Testament, as far as I know, I probably need to study this better, that God is only referred to as our Father in one place? If I'm not mistaken, you'll find that in Isaiah chapter 63. And if you read there at the end of Isaiah 63, there's a complaint about how God's children go through such severe tribulations. And at the end of Isaiah chapter 63, it says in verse 16, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. What abundance of light and truth is in that verse. Here's some people that are children of God saying, all right, we may not be recognized as such. Abraham might not know about us, and we might not be counted among the ranks of Israel, but doubtless, without a doubt, speaking to God, thou art our Father. And then they say, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. The one that is their Father is one with the one who will redeem them, that is, buy them back. And so you find there a mention of God the Father. Now, that's the only place I know of in the whole Old Testament where God is called our Father. But what's remarkable is when you get into the New Testament, you don't go very far. Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching what we call sometimes the Sermon on the Mount. And he's telling them, his disciples, how they're not, in what manner they are to fast and what manner they're not to fast. And he's telling them in what manner they are to give to the poor and what manner they're not to give to the poor. And he tells them what manner not to pray and how to pray. And then he gives them an example prayer. You know it well. We call it the Lord's Prayer sometimes, even though it's more accurately called the Disciples' Prayer. But the Lord gives them a model prayer to guide them in their own prayers. And here's how that prayer starts. When you pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Notice how that prayer starts. Our Father. And as you go on in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, as we've seen in many other places, but we've just seen it in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 12 and James chapter 1, over and over again, he's the Father. He's our Father. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this opening up? Because that's what the Bible does. Is, you know, in the ages, from the time God created the human race to this time, in 2015, God has not changed at all. His rights and wrongs that were rights and wrongs back in the Garden of Eden are still the same set of rights and wrongs that exist today because he hasn't changed. And some people say, well, boy, I wish he'd change. You know, this is the modern world. I wish he'd kind of get up to date with civilization. Don't do that, because he says, I am God, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That is, if God were changeable, we wouldn't have any hope. One day he might decide to be merciful. The next day he might decide to burn us up. One day he might decide this is wrong and this is right, and we try to live that way. And the next day he might change it and say, look, I've decided to update and get more modern with my notion of rights and wrongs. And all of a sudden, we're falling afoul. We didn't even know what was right and wrong because he changed it. You see, the fact of the matter is, we are saved and preserved not because we figured out the unchanging rights and wrongs and keep them so well, because we haven't. We've all fallen short of God's unchanging rights and wrongs. But here's what's so wonderful about God's unchanging. He's always holy. He's always righteous. He's always judgmental. He's always vengeful. He's all of those things are always in his character. But if he loves somebody, he loves them forever, and that never, never changes. And that love is what keeps us from being the recipients of vengeance and everlasting judgment. It's because his love lasts forever, and he has visited everlasting judgment for every one of his children on his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so his judgment is satisfied for all his children. And brothers and sisters, that doesn't change. No matter what you do, no matter what I do, no matter what Satan does, no matter what this world does, it doesn't separate you from the love of God. And that everlasting love of God is what gives you a home in heaven in his presence that you never can fall out of. As a matter of fact, if God loves you, you are just as secure in his love as you will be when you're standing in his presence in heaven. What will be the difference is then you will know about that. I mean, he loves you and you're secure in that love right now. But you know, because of the way it is living down here, we go through our problems. We go through our times of darkness. We face fears. We face challenges. Lots of times we begin to wonder, does God love me? Do I have a home in heaven? The fact of the matter is, if he loves you, you've securely got one. And it's just as secure as when you're there. It's just when you're there, it'll be clear. And you'll know about the security of that love. We try to tell you about it now through the gospel. Why? So that you can rest in his love. So that you can obey him, not in order to get into heaven, but obey him out of gratitude for loving you and giving you a home in heaven. So God has always been the same, and he always will be. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. I am God, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the way he saves one of his children has not changed. He always saves every one of his children, without exception, in this way. He chooses to love them before the foundation of the world, before they even exist. That's what's known as foreknowledge, loving someone before they exist. In loving them, he gave them to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross and shed his blood in order to satisfy God's justice. And in the fullness of time, sometime in your lifetime, whether it's right after you're conceived in the womb of your mother, or maybe it's seconds before you breathe your last here, God causes you to be born again of his Spirit. And that calls you out of death in trespasses and sins into life in Jesus Christ. And the question many people have is, preacher, I don't know if I've been born again or not. I don't remember some great experience like Paul had on the road to Damascus where I saw a bright shining light. I've never heard God's audible voice. How do I know if I've been one that's born again, and therefore one for whom Christ died, and therefore one that God chose, and therefore one who has a hope in heaven? How do I know? What kind of hope do I have if I've not had that kind of experience? Well, the beauty of the gospel and the evidence of the Bible are some very clear evidences. Let me tell you some that are probably familiar. If somebody believes in Jesus Christ, that doesn't cause them to get born again. That's an evidence that they have already been born again. Now that's throughout the Bible. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, we read, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Christ, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Notice it doesn't say, if you will confess that Jesus is the Christ, God will come and dwell in you, and then you will get into God. It says, "Whosoever shall confess," future tense, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. That's present tense. Now, the present happens before the future. So God dwells in a person before they ever make that confession. And if God dwells in you, it's because you've been born again. If you've been born again, it's because you've been redeemed at the cross. And if you've been redeemed at the cross, it's because you've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if you're chosen in him before the foundation of the world, heaven is your home. Life on earth is about saying thank you to God. That's one evidence. The Lord Jesus Christ gives many other evidences. I mention often in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Have you ever been poor in spirit? Are you now poor in spirit? Do you feel spiritually needy before a mighty God? You're already blessed. The kingdom of heaven is yours. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Are you sad about your sins? About the way you've transgressed God's holy law? About the way you've hurt other people? I sure am. What a comfort to me. "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Is wanting to be right and do that which is right almost like a hunger or a thirst for you? Brothers and sisters, that's not natural. That's supernatural. That's an evidence that you've been born of God's Spirit. 1 John 4, chapter 7, "Beloved, let us love one another. For he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." You've got somebody that truly loves other people, that loves God, that loves goodness. The reason that you have somebody that loves other people sincerely, I'm not talking about lust. I'm not talking about using people. I'm not talking about getting an advantage of them. I'm not talking about loving your pets, even though animals are pretty sweet. I'm not talking about loving your possessions. I'm talking about somebody that loves people, somebody that loves God. The reason they have love in them is because they're born again of God's Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. So we read all of that. And the fact of the matter is, God has always saved people this way. From the time of, I know of at least Abel, maybe earlier than that, God has always saved people by choosing them, redeeming them with the blood of his Son, and regenerating them by quickening them by the Spirit. That's the way he always has brought people to everlasting life. And that's the way the unchanging God continues to bring people to life today. So what has changed over the ages from the time of the beginning to the time that we live in now? What has changed? The degree of revelation that God has unfolded for his children to see. That is, he has cause them to know more about himself as the ages go on. You see, for the first 2,500 years of human history, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, there was no Bible. His children had not only an awareness of right and wrong. I think all human beings basically get to the point where they have an awareness of right and wrong. The trouble is, all human beings choose wrong. The only ones that actively choose right and do right are the ones that are his children. And that's a vast number. They're like the stars of the sky. But people went around and they knew right and wrong. And there was a kindness and there was a regard for other people, hospitality, faithfulness. And Abraham would go about building altars through Canaan. Noah built an altar when he got off the ark. So there was this sense in which men knew right from wrong, and God's children tried to do right, and they tried to follow what they knew about God, and they tried to express kindness to others, there was no written guide. They went around trying to serve God, do good to others, building altars, making sacrifice, following that. But when God led the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, he gave them written revelation about himself and what he commanded. The first one I know about was the Ten Commandments. There, not having a Bible, not having anything, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and the voice of God speaks so that the whole millions of Israel can hear it, and gives the Ten Commandments. And the people of Israel said, "We don't want to hear God's voice anymore." It was terrifying. "Moses, you go up and listen to God, and then whatever God tells you, you bring it down and tell us, we'll do it." And so Moses up and down Mount Sinai, receiving God's commandments, and God inspired Moses to write down the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Psalm 90. And so this was set down, and the human race had a Bible. And at that point, it was a growing Bible. It was one that was added to, because this was revealed about God, his creation, his righteousness, his giving freedom to his people. It was revealed. And as time went on, and as they began to settle the promised land, God revealed the book of Joshua. And so that was written down. And as they settled there and they departed from God and God punished them and then had mercy on them when they turned to him and cried out, the book of Judges was written. And then as they cried out for kings, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, those began to be compiled, and then they were put together years later, 1 and 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, even after they came out of captivity. And those kings, God inspired some of them, some of the musicians, to write down hymns and psalms of praise, and those were set down. And as the kingdom went on, God sent prophets, and the prophets, some of them spoke, and some of them wrote, and those began to be accumulated. And so the Bible was growing, and as the ages went on, God didn't change at all. But as a flower unfolds in its beauty, so God began to reveal his power and his personality to his people through the ages. And after they came out of captivity 70 years, rebuilt the destroyed temple, rebuilt the destroyed walls of Jerusalem, and there they constructed that, they had a period where there was 400 years of silence. And there was no additional scripture. The book of Malachi, that prophet, was the last one. And at the end of 400 years, one of those prophecies came very clearly true. In Isaiah 40, it says, "A voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of our God." And then that voice would say to point to the Lamb of God. And sure enough, there came a man named John the Baptist. And that was his message. He was a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the paths of our Lord." And when Jesus Christ came to the waters of Jordan, he came to the apex of his mission on earth, and he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he had been blessed to baptize this one, Jesus Christ, in the River Jordan. And so God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his own Son, who is the expressed image of God. So the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was lived and fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle. And when his hour was come, he was taken by wicked hands, and he was crucified. And in the darkness there, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He completed all the payment for all the sins of all of God's children. And when he had finished that, he cried out, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. And he was buried in the tomb. And on the third morning, he came out of the tomb, signifying that God had accepted his offering for all of the Lord's children. And the Lord stayed with his disciples for 40 days and 40 nights, teaching and preaching to them. And then he ascended out of there sight, bidding them to remain in Jerusalem till they be endued with power from on high. So for 10 days they sat there in Jerusalem, praying and meeting together. And the Spirit of the Lord came down as they were with one mind and one accord. And they began to speak the gospel and bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet the people there heard them in their own native languages. And they were marveling and came to realize that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the promised Messiah. And they were baptized that day. And the church grew. 3,000 joined that day, 5,000 a few days later. The apostles began to confront the priests and the religious leaders of the day. They were persecuted. Later, Stephen was stoned to death. Later, James, not this James that wrote it, but James, the brother of John, was slain by Herod. They began to be persecuted, and they started spreading throughout the world. And as they spread throughout the world, the early church was founded, and God blessed men such as Peter and James and Paul and John to write these letters here with inspiration, telling us more about God, revealing to us more about God. And now we have revealed something that I think is very precious. God, our Father, is the Father of lights, and He's the Father of spirits. And He is the Father of glory. And He is the Father of mercies. Isn't it good that your Father is the Father of lights and spirits and glory and mercy? Father means He's the source of it. And when we read this text here, every good and every perfect gift is from above. It Wednesday nights, y'all know how we do. Wednesday nights, we sit around casual, and we pray, and anybody that has any questions, ask questions. We try to answer them, try to discuss. When we run out of questions, we go through the Bible. We've been at this for 12 years now, and started at Genesis 1:1, and we finally made it into the book of Ecclesiastes. We're, Lord willing, we just finished up Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And hope to go into Ecclesiastes chapter 5 Wednesday. It's taken us that long to get there. And we mentioned that in Ecclesiastes, there's a lot of things that would look contradictory to the rest of the Bible if you don't consider the setting that Solomon himself writes for the book of Ecclesiastes. For example, Solomon writes, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And yet we come over to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul says, for you know, that for as much as your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Is that a contradiction? Solomon's saying all is vanity. Paul's telling us our labor in the Lord's not in vain. Well, we come back over to Ecclesiastes, and Solomon writes, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. But we get into Isaiah chapter 42. God gives a prophecy of the days of Christ. He says, I will make the crooked things straight. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. Come over here to Isaiah, and God says, I will make new things. Well, is there contradictions? Are there contradictions therefore in the Bible? No. No, it all fits together. It's got one author. Well, that seems like a pretty blatant contradiction. What are you going to do about that? Consider the setting. Solomon says, I considered all things that are done under the sun. That is, all things that have their origin in this fallen world, because God's throne is above, you know, it's the land just over the stars. His kingdom and His throne is high. God not only made the sun, He rules both over and under the sun. But things which have their origination under the sun, it's true. Solomon wrote the truth. It's all vain. It's all worthless. We can't straighten out the crooked, and it just goes in cycles. There's no new thing under the sun. But when you consider things that start with God, God gives us things to do that are not vain. They're very worthwhile. God takes crooked men like me and straightens them out. God takes the same old of this fallen world, and He brings something new and wonderful into it every time He calls one of His children to everlasting life. You see, it harmonizes if you consider the setting of the book of Ecclesiastes, it's things under the sun. Whereas the Bible as a whole tells of the mighty works of God. And what does it say about God? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. How high is that? Well, it's above the sun, isn't it? Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. It comes from above. These are not vain gifts. You can't say of the good and perfect gifts that God gives in this way, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Doesn't apply to that. Can't say it's crooked and can't be made straight. Can't say it's old hat, there's no new thing under the sun. Good gifts and perfect gifts come down from above, every one of them, from the Father of lights. Now, he said, let there be light. But it tells us that God who called the light out of the darkness has shined in our hearts. He's the Father of lights. Not only let there be light, and let there be a great light to rule the day, and let there be a lesser light to rule the night, the sun and the moon, but Jesus Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What world are we talking about? The world of his beloved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He lights us up. He's the Father of lights. As a matter of fact, he's the only source of lights. You say, well, I thought Satan himself was transformed into an angel of light. Yes, but every light that doesn't come from God is just reflective. Kind of like the moon. It doesn't radiate on its own. It takes the reflected light from the radiating sun and bounces it back to us in the nighttime. There are creatures that certainly can reflect the energy of light that God has given them. If you've ever sailed in the tropical seas and looked at all the plankton and the jellyfish that flash at night like big flash bulbs, you'll say, wow, that creature just generated a lot of light. They did because of the life that God put in them and the way he made them. You see, he is the source of it all. He's the Father of lights. And we do but reflect it or give it out according as he has given it to us. He's the Father of lights. And then Hebrews chapter 12 verse 9 says, shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But I want you to consider this. There are good spirits, there are evil spirits, but there are no spirits in the universe that weren't created by God. Even the evil ones were created good by him, and in their spiritual license, they chose to rebel against God, even those angels that maintain not their first estates. But this is a Bible truth, is that every spirit that exists or ever has or ever will existed was created and came into being because God made them. He is the Father of spirits. And the sad thing about us is naturally the way we're conceived in the wombs of our mothers, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We inherited that through the seed of our fathers. And we come into being dead in trespasses and sins, and yet we have a human spirit. It's just that human spirit is separated from the life of God until his Holy Spirit calls us from death in trespasses and sins to life in Jesus Christ. And he has begotten us again according to his own will by his mercy. So God is the Father of spirits. Shall we not be in subjection to him? The one who made us and the one who loves us better than we love ourselves, our subjection to him is freedom. It's really freedom. You don't get the choice of the bondage of this world or subjection to God or let's go our own way. There's not that third option. There's either the bondage to the darkness of this world, or there's a willing and voluntary subjection to the Father of lights, who is the Father of spirits. Shall we not be rather in subjection to him? Because not only is he the Father of lights and the Father of spirits, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that he's the Father of all glory. Isn't that a good thought? That's what I hope, is that when I finish my days here, with all of my shameful errors, with all of my disappointments, that when I go home, that I'll find this to be the case as He has revealed it, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. When you leave here, child of God, when you leave here, you open your eyes in glory. What is that? I don't know that I understand it. The Word embraces brightness, since He's the Father of lights. It embraces spiritual peace, since He's the Father of spirits. It embraces home. It embraces contentment. It embraces blessing. It embraces praise. All of that's kind of wrapped up in the word glory. But I know this: for whom He did foreknow, them did He predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. His purpose is to make you like Jesus Christ. Not the Christ who bore such wrath on the cross, but rather the Christ that sits on the right hand of the Father on high right now. You're not going to be on the throne running your own universe, but He does welcome you right up in His throne. As in glory, He wraps His arms around you, as a father does a child, and says, "You're home, child. You're home." Then finally, it says in 2 Corinthians, as we read, that God is not only the Father of lights and the Father of spirits and the Father of glory, but we find out that He is also, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You know the reason anybody in the human race beside Jesus Himself, the Lord, sees glory? It's mercy. None of us earns God's love. None of us earns a place in heaven. None of us, naturally speaking, would even choose God's glory and God's presence. We wouldn't choose it. It's not something we've earned by good deeds or not earned by wise choice. The reason He's the Father of glory to you and to me, I hope, is because He's the Father of mercies. In mercy, He poured out His wrath on His only begotten Son, that He might pour out His righteousness on you. The debt's been paid. The sentence has been completed. God is the Father of mercies unto you. And it's so much depicted in so many places. In the Old Testament, the glory of God would appear in the holiest of holies between the wings of the cherubim in the tabernacle of the congregation. And yet, as the glory of God appeared between those wings of the cherubim were sitting on a piece of wood covered above and below by gold, and that piece of wood was called the mercy seat. God's glory unto us is based on His mercy to us. And that mercy seat covered a gold box that was called the Ark of the Covenant, because God had made a covenant promise to His chosen people. So us receiving God's glory is based on us receiving God's mercy. And us receiving God's mercy is based on God's covenant with Himself, whereby God our Father chose a people, and God His Son paid for a people, and God the Holy Spirit quickened a people unto life. And that's the reason He is our Father. He's our Father not because we chose Him, but because He first chose us. Not because we first loved Him, but because He first loved us. This is something that's revealed over the ages in the Scriptures. Yes, He's the Creator. Yes, He's holy. Yes, He's just. Yes, He's mighty. He always has been that way. He still is that way. But what a wonderful thing has been revealed, that the holy, just, mighty, righteous God of the universe is not only the Father of lights and the Father of spirits and the Father of glory and the Father of mercies. He's our Father. And he bids us come to him that way, into the throne room, to our high priest, Jesus Christ, who knows everything that we've gone through because he's been tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and begin our plea before him, saying, "Our Father." And we bring our needs and our failures and our thanksgivings before him, praying in the name of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.